Well, good morning again, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. We are in 1 Timothy. If you haven't found 1 Timothy just yet, I would encourage you to make your way there. We are now in chapter 2. We've begun, of course, a section on what we're calling family life. How do we, as the household of God, it's the expression that Timothy uses there, how do we serve, how do we work, how do we live as a household of God? In other words, what is everybody's appropriate role? What are we supposed to be doing? How are we supposed to be interacting with one another? Who leads us and in what ways? And all those different kinds of questions. Paul is writing to Timothy to give him counsel and advice in case he doesn't physically make it back to Ephesus himself. He wants Timothy and the church there to know exactly how things are supposed to be ordered. And so we began last week with part of that conversation that we'll review this morning. And then this morning it continues as well. As is my habit, I'd love it if you would follow along as I read. I would also love it if you would rise for the reading of the Word of the Lord here. We are in 1 Timothy 2. I'll be reading from the ESV, verses 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Lord God, thank you for this portion of Scripture that has often caused people to scratch their heads and often caused controversy and division within churches. And I pray this morning, Lord, that as we consider this specific text, that you would give us a spirit of unity, that you would give us understanding, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand, and not just to make sense of them, but then to, of course, apply them to our hands and feet as we live your Scriptures, Lord. God, make us more like Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I can probably safely say that all of the other elders are glad that they didn't get this particular text to preach, right? That's one of those moments. We made a little bit of light of Josiah's plight last week with the incredibly long catechism question, right, that he read through. Glad many people would be to not preach this text. But I got to be honest with you, I'm really glad to preach it. I am really glad to get an opportunity to talk about this and to wrestle a little bit with what is said and what is not said, and with why is it that this has caused so much controversy. I'm not certain that it needs to, but it certainly has. So where have we been and where are we going before we get into all of those questions? And every woman in the house is going, what is saved through childbearing? What? And yeah, et cetera, et cetera. Before we get into all of those things, where have we been? Well, again, I said the immediate context, we've been looking at family life stuff. But to zoom out even bigger, we've been talking about these three big broad themes of faith. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? What does it mean to live as people of faith? And then we've been having a conversation that's going to be interwoven throughout about falsehood. Because never forget, do not forget, as we read through 1 Timothy, that in the background of it, he is writing to people who have falsehood among them. And he's trying to correct that, sometimes very bluntly. And we talked about those who've made a shipwreck of their faith. And then other times a little more subtly, like perhaps today in this text. And of course, he's talking about family, church family, Christian family, brothers and sisters in Christ, adopted daughters and sons of the King of Kings. How are we supposed to behave ourselves to God and to one another? That both vertical and horizontal kind of relationship. And so last week, as we got into our first portion on family life, he said there in verse 1, first things first, the central figure, the most important, the original, you have got to be people of prayer. And he went on in a bunch of different ways, expressed the point that since God saves all different kinds of people, we're supposed to be praying for all different kinds of people, that there is no one for whom we should not pray. Right? It's one of the distinctive differences between the Christian gospel and lots and lots and lots of the false religions of the world. Every year in my unit, and those of you that don't know this, I teach at Black Hawk Christian. Every year in my unit in my world religions course, we spend about 5 weeks talking about Islam. And I always like asking this question. The Quran, the holy scriptures of Islam, have an entirely different message than what does the Bible. Entirely different. For example, there is literally a part of the Quran that says, you know all those family members that they just don't want to get on board with our faith, and they don't, you know what? Don't even bother praying for those people. They're all going to hell anyway. And I always ask the question, can you imagine if on a Sunday morning your pastor stood in front of a pulpit and said, guys, stop praying for people? Like, what a bizarre thing. And so why do we feel that way? Well, because of passages like this. Because God has made very clear in Holy Scripture that we should be praying for all different kinds of people. And that means we should be praying for even those politicians we don't like. Or those, I don't know, used car salesmen. Or I'm trying to think of the least liked people in America statistically. And those are some of them for sure. Lawyers, yeah, I got to get those guys in there too, right? All of those people that we're maybe not all that fond of. I have discovered personally, I've heard it said, and maybe you've heard it said, and I found it personally to be true. It's really hard to be mad at people that you're praying for. It really is. Doesn't mean I agree, and I pray for lots of politicians with whom I do not agree. So I don't agree with most politicians about anything, right? I know I'm that guy. But I pray for them nevertheless, and it's really hard to be like bitterly angry at someone when you're praying for them. Siblings, those of you young people and not so young people with brothers and sisters that irritate you, next time they really get under your skin, just start praying for them. See what happens, right? See what happens. It's kind of a remarkable thing. So we had this number one, first of all, primary thing, this conversation about prayer. One of the points that we made in there that David kind of brought up in Sunday school this morning, in verse 5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men. And it is not enough. It's a point that I wish I had made more pronounced last week, if you missed it. It is not enough to say, oh, I believe in God. It's good, right? I'm good. Goodness, almost everyone in America believes in God. In fact, I can say as an historian that throughout human history, 99.99% of all humans that have ever walked the planet believe in some kind of God. In fact, it used to be considered something mentally wrong with you if you denied the existence of any God. Atheism in the ancient world was largely seen as some sort of a mental disease, right? That might be onto something. But in any event, this idea that there is a God, well, so what? Like every Hollywood person ever that stands in front of a microphone and accepts an award used to, they don't as much anymore, but they used to say, well, first of all, I want to thank God. That does not necessarily mean much of anything, guys. Don't assume from that much of anything. All these pro athletes that win the Super Bowl or the tournament or the whatever, and they say, oh, I want to thank God, doesn't necessarily mean much, because he goes on, yes, there's one God, but there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's not enough just to say there's a God. Yeah, I believe in God. I'm good. No, certainly not, right? So we talked through all of those kinds of things in the broad context of behavior in the house of God. In the household of God. So flip ahead a little bit, turn to chapter 3. I want you to see this again. David's going to be preaching this passage in a little while, but I want you to see these words again. Chapter 3, he says, I hope to come, verse 14, sorry. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. It's really nice. Sometimes in the Bible, we read something and we go, why does the Bible tell us that? Like, what is the point that's trying to be? We don't have any of that here in this text. All these things that we're reading, Paul has literally just said, hey, Timothy, here's why I'm telling you these things, so that you will know what is proper behavior in the household of God. Okay? Now, for all y'all that are looking at that screen and going, y'all, you spelled behavior wrong. If you haven't gotten used to it yet, I like my British-Canadian spellings. Okay, so if you're taking down notes and your hand just doesn't want to put that U in there, that's okay. All right. This is not a typo. Well, not technically. Anyway, we're talking about how do we behave in the household of God. So first things first, in the household of God, which primarily means when we are gathered together like this. Okay, it doesn't just mean that, but it primarily he is talking about when we gather as a local assembly, what are we supposed to do? Well, he started out last week, y'all got to pray. You got to be people of prayer, right? You must do these things. This is critically important. Now he says, verse 8, I desire then that I'm telling you, you need to do this. Don't underestimate that word desire in English might sound like, oh, just something he kind of hopes had. No. No, this is an apostolic command. I'm telling you that in all different kinds of places, men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. So he starts right out with us as men. And he says, men, in every kind of place, probably mostly what he means there is in all the different house churches that you're meeting at, right? Because this modern idea that we have one big old building and everybody meets in it is just that. It's a fairly modern idea. In the earliest of church, they would have met in groups as big as they could in homes. And then when they didn't have enough room, they'd have another little house church. So he's saying mostly in all the places like that you meet. But he also seems to be saying just kind of in general, fellas, you should pray. You should be lifting up holy hands. Why should we be praying? Well, that was all last week's sermon. That was that whole text, verses 1 through 7. So then, why does he say lifting holy hands? That's a lovely metaphor, right? It's a pretty picture. Without anger or quarreling. What is that? Well, he's going to address today two very typical sins. And I'm therefore going to address two very typical sins today. Okay, now I don't know that I'm necessarily speaking to you personally. So please don't anybody in the congregation start thinking right now, oh, pastor's trying to secretly call me out. Like, maybe, but it's not so secretly because I'm telling you right here, right now. Right? The text is going to address a common sin among men. Now, some of you men are going to go, not me, not really me. Oh, great, praise God for that. But let's be real. We as men typically really want to be right. And we therefore argue, and we quarrel, and we get angry, and we get frustrated, and we, it's got to be. Okay, calm down, fellas. Calm down. I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, without those kinds of things. Okay, it's not to say that every man ever needs to be reminded of that, but most of us do, right? It's very typical in marriages, for example. How many marriage counselors have ever looked at a husband and said, look, would you rather be right or happily married? Right? There's some wisdom in that. You can only take it so far, but there is some wisdom in that. We just have, it seems, this innate desire to be the right one. You ever watched a couple of guys, and from afar, you're like, man, that is a really, really heated argument. And there's body language, and they're blah, blah, blah. And as you get closer, you come to discover they're talking about last night's basketball game. Like, that is who we are, fellas. That is what we will do. We will get all kinds of worked up about the derpiest of things. And other things, too, that matter as well. But the general advice here is, fellas, y'all got to be men of prayer lifting holy hands. That metaphor of holy hands takes us all the way back into the Old Testament where they would ceremonially wash, symbolically saying, physically my hands are clean, but that's not actually all that important. What's really important here is that symbolically we're talking about purity of heart, right? So find, if you will, Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is a good example of this. And you can look up James if you like to as well at some point there. But Psalm 24 is one that I want to take us to here this morning. This symbolism, it's pretty common. I would imagine if you've read much in the Psalms especially, you've bumped into this symbol before about clean hands and hearts and things like that. Psalm 24 is a psalm of David. And he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For God has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And in that light, God is this big, magnificent creator, the King of glory. Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? What kind of person could possibly ascend the hill of the great King of kings and Lord of lords, the creator of all that is? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So clearly in that text and in so many others, it really isn't about whether there's dirt under your fingernails or something, right? I know cleanliness is next to godliness. I'm not so sure about that, right? But the metaphor, the symbol of physical cleanliness representing a sort of spiritual cleanliness, men, y'all got to pray with holy hands, representing the purity of your hearts, which among other things means without anger or quarreling. Probably Paul's got in mind teachings of Jesus like this one. Y'all know this one, it's Matthew 5. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember, so you're standing there about to make this great sacrifice to God, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Quarreling and bitterness and anger. No. You got to reconcile that stuff. You got to set that stuff aside. The easiest way, of course, to do that is to not get in that spot in the first place, right? So if you just stop quarreling and arguing and whatnot about every little thing, then you don't have to pursue this kind of reconciliation so often. But let's be real, men. There are going to be times when we're going to have to do that. Mark's gospel puts it this way. Whenever you stand praying, and incidentally, we've talked about this before. The Bible talks about a lot of different postures of prayer. So please do not feel like you have to be standing in order to pray, or you have to be kneeling, or you have to this, or you have to that. The Bible talks about a lot of different postures of prayer. But whenever you are standing praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Right? Those are thought-provoking words, good words. Next time you're in prayer, praying about all these different things, one of the things that ought to, especially maybe for us men, that ought to cross our minds is first and foremost, Lord, is there anybody out there that I need to forgive? Is there any quarrel? Is there any anger? Is there any bitterness that I'm still kind of clinging to, still kind of holding on? And maybe I need to actually go and pursue reconciliation with that person. Or maybe that person doesn't even know that I have these feelings and I just need to forgive and I just need to move on in my prayers here. So fellas, it's kind of singling us out a little bit. This is not to say that women don't ever have this problem. Right? Some of you ladies like to quarrel and argue, right? But it is more common, it seems, among men. It's one of the, 2,000-3,000 differences between men and women. It is, as a side note, sort of remarkable to me that there's a whole segment of culture that seems to have bought this myth that men and women are only separated by a few body parts. Like, what is, how? There are all these big, obvious differences between us, right down to the genetic level. The biochemical level, brain function, et cetera, et cetera. So fellas, Paul is calling us out here a little bit. When you pray, oh, wait a minute, preacher, I actually don't pray that much. Okay, step one, start praying more. We talked about this last week. Pray more. Did you? Did you pray more last week than you did the week before? I forgot, preacher. Write it down. Right, do something. Set an alarm in your phone. I hope every one of you that has a device has an alarm set for 3 o'clock that pops up and says, pray for RBCA. I can tell you, especially lately, I don't know why. Y'all know I'm not a particularly emotional person. But lately, I have really felt in a way, as I'm praying at 3 o'clock, just like, you know, there's other people out there right now praying for our church, right along with me. And corny as it might sound, I've begun praying, Lord, I agree in prayer with my brothers and sisters from RBCA that are no doubt praying right now about some of these same kinds of things. So however much you prayed last week, pray more. That's step one. But you're also now called to something a little higher. Pray with holy hands. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, with a clean conscience, and that is honestly evaluating, am I living what I'm saying? Am I living the doctrinal things that I am so quick to fight and argue about? That's critical for us. Okay? Now, ladies, turning our attention to you. Verse 9. Likewise, so in the same way, Paul says, look, fellas, I'm picking on you a little bit. Now, by use of that word likewise, ladies, I'm about to pick on you a little bit too. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. He now turns his attention, and again, ladies, I don't know every single one of you struggles with this, but it is no secret that men tend to be argumentative. It is also no secret that women tend to be far more interested in how they look than fellas, right? I mean, let's just be real. Look around the men in the room right now, right? That is sort of how it is. Ladies, you tend to be far more interested in how you are physically perceived, right? We have finally come to a place where some portions of culture are recognizing, man, we put a ton of pressure on women to look a particular way. There have even been campaigns, non-Christian campaigns, that have kind of wisely said, hey, maybe we should probably dial back the pressure that we're putting on especially young women to conform to a particular image of beauty. Before I forget to say it, young unmarried women, all unmarried women, let me say this to you, please. There is precisely, exactly, and only one man out there who will desperately find you beautiful. There's one and only one that you need to find who will find you desperately beautiful. It doesn't really matter what all the other folk out there think. It's remarkable. Todd Sanderson once told me about cars. He said, cars are a crazy thing. People spend money they don't have to buy vehicles they don't need to impress people they don't know. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Ladies, I'm afraid sometimes that y'all fall into the trap of doing things, clothing and makeup and hair and all these other sorts of things, to impress people that you don't even know. And Paul wants to rid you of that burden. The Bible wants to rid you of that burden. And let's call it what it is. It can become sin. So let's talk about some of the particulars here. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves with respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control. So we got to talk a little bit about that modesty word, right? Modesty is a word that everybody likes talking about when it comes to the context of women, right? Men everywhere like talking about what is modest for women, and then we don't ever want to talk about what is modest for men. Moreover, have you ever noticed that the modesty conversation, in fact, some of you women right now are internally eye-rolling or groaning because you assume that I'm just going to be talking about what you wear, because that is what always the modesty conversation becomes. But it's so much bigger than that. Modesty is so much bigger than what we happen to put on our shoulders. Okay, turn ahead to chapter 3. Look at this. Chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3:1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, which is exactly the same Greek word that we just read translated modest. Wait, what? Fellas have got to be modest? Yes, fellas have got to be modest. But see, here, the Bible captures the broader sense of what that word modesty means. It has to do with self-respect. It has to do with the way that we present ourselves. It has to do with humility. It has to do with keeping the first things first. So anything that I am doing in my life which is desperately seeking your attention and approval is by definition immodest. Okay? Fellas, you get yourself a brand new truck and you just really want everybody to see this truck and be impressed with this truck. That is by definition immodest. Ladies, you get this brand new piece of jewelry and you just really want everybody to see it and be impressed with it. That is by definition immodest. Modesty has to do with a humility to say, like, these are just things. They're just things. And even the things about me. Look, now, I'm fortunate in this way. I'm not one of the beautiful people. But some of you are really beautiful people. Really beautiful people. Y'all can't take credit for that either. You didn't do that. You didn't give yourself those pretty eyes or that lovely hair. You can't take any credit for any of those sorts of things. And when we begin to, we are by definition being immodest. So please don't Just think in our text here, ladies, you're supposed to be in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Don't just think. Do think what you wear, but don't just think what you wear. And fellas, just like sometimes ladies fall into the problem of being angry and quarreling, sometimes we men fall into this trap as well. And we're supposed to be humble and respectable, in other words, modest, and demonstrate self-control. And then there's this whole, oh boy, here we go, braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly attire. So ladies, don't braid your hair. Don't wear gold, pearls, or anything that costs whatever too much is. Right? No. Hang on. So what's going on here is two things that we've got to wrap our heads around culturally. So number one, in Ephesus and in lots of places in the Roman world, Christian congregations were made up of people from a whole spectrum of really, really poor. In fact, there were even slaves in lots of Christian congregations, not all of whom were poor. Remember, when we say slaves, don't think antebellum American-style slavery. But there were slaves and poor folk, and then all the way over to, especially we know, rich women. Sadly, there were less rich men, but lots of wealthy women, very powerful wealthy women in the congregations. We also know from a variety of scriptures that that sometimes caused an us-them thing in the churches. Sometimes it was Jew-Gentile that was the us-them. Sometimes it was rich-poor that was the us-them. That there's all these kind of ununifying things going on in the churches at that time, including, we know historically and from other scriptures, sometimes women would intentionally, for lack of a better term, really gussy themselves up so as to highlight their wealth over against your poverty. That's a giant no. It's a big, huge no. You're not coming to church to impress other people. If you are, reevaluate why you are here. Ladies, you are not coming to church to find a husband. Men, you are not coming to church to find a bride. This is not a social club. We're not supposed to be coming doing things to ourselves. And in their context, in the Greco-Roman world, everybody would know they actually did these crazy things. Rebecca, you might be impressed or weirded out by some of the crazy things they used to do with hair. My daughter's got a lot of experience in the world of hairdressing, and I never know what to call that. But whatever it is, the hair world, right? We know that Greco-Roman women sometimes employed three servants to do these huge elaborate updos where they braided and then wove, and they took like gold fibers and they kind of wove all that in there, and then they like get some pearls in there, and they'd have like these big, huge, like $1,000 hairdos, which we would look at, I hope, and be like, But in their culture, that was like, wow. But here's the thing, do not miss this. In their culture, that said one of two things. That said either, that's a really rich woman, or it said, that's a prostitute. Both of those things are on display in our text here. Paul seems to be saying to the women of the church, do not dress in such a way as to seek attention. Do not dress in such a way as to either flaunt your wealth or flaunt your sexuality. This is not appropriate. Don't do those things. Right? And again, I'm not saying that all you women struggle in this way, but it is significantly more common among women than among men. And so he pokes at the women here a little bit. So feel free to braid your hair. And if you've got gold jewelry or pearls, or like that, okay, that's not the point. The point is specifically the why are you doing those things, right? And he contrasts this ugly look, this rich and or promiscuous look, with what you're supposed to be doing, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. That is good works. So he called you ladies to modesty, he called you to self-control, and he's lumping all that together and saying what really makes you beautiful is good works. I commended Ryken's work to you. I know some of you have got that. Did you read that this last week? This is how Philip Ryken put it. A woman is made beautiful by what she does, not what she wears. Amen to that. Like, a woman is made beautiful by what she does, which means, among other things, that the common myth in America that women, you know, their peak beauty is back in their 20s, and then it's just all downhill from there. If this is true, that is false. Because ladies, if in fact what actually makes you beautiful is godliness, that should be growing. You should be growing ever more beautiful as you age physically. That's the idea. To kind of pull both of them together, another commentator, George Knight, he puts it this way. Just as Christian men need to be warned that their interest in vigor and discussion should not produce strife and dissension, so Christian women needed to be warned that their interest in beauty and adornment should not produce immodesty and indiscretion. So, whichever one of those camps you're in, fellas, you're probably in the first one. Ladies, you're probably in the second one. Maybe we're in both. Maybe some of you are in neither. The point is, remember, Paul is writing to Timothy to say, hey, if I don't make it there to Ephesus, y'all need to know how to function in the household of God. And among other things, this is an exhaustive list, but among other things, it means, men, y'all got to pray, and you've got to set aside that vexing, quarrelsome, angry nature. And ladies, you've got to set aside that compulsion to be noticed for either riches or other factors. But then we get into the really controversial bit. Okay, so number one, ladies, I want to let you off the hook a little bit. Feel free to braid your hair. But what I'm actually calling you to, what the scriptures are actually calling you to, is so much higher than that. Let's be real, ladies. It'd be really, really, really easy to say, oh, a godly woman just doesn't braid her hair. The end. So then I just won't braid my hair and poof, I'll be a godly woman. Like, no, come on, right? That's just absurd. And you know it, and that's why I'm glad some of you chuckled. Right? Okay. Now on to the, oh boy. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I need to point out, number one, the first several words. It's amazing to me how many people miss those first few words. Let a woman learn. Let's just go there first. Let a woman learn. Because that, in the day of Paul, is so countercultural. Like, incredibly countercultural. Women learn. What? That would have been the Greco-Roman idea. The Greco-Roman idea of, well, women should learn how to sew and they should learn how to play an instrument or sing. Other than that, is there anything? I mean, that would have been a very typical Greco-Roman attitude. It would have been even worse among the Jewish community. Sad but true, the rabbis of the day had even lower opinions. Right? For example, one very famous rabbi at the time said, men come to the synagogue to learn. Women come to listen. Men are the ones doing the learning. Yikes. Or, put it this way, there was a book written in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's actually included in the Catholic Bible, creepy as that is. There was a text written, it's called Ecclesiasticus or Sirach. Sometimes it's called Sirach. It reads like this. Okay, please, ladies. This is not me, and this is not the Bible. I just want to give you a sense of how people perceived women at the time. So don't get mad at me. You can get mad at Ecclesiasticus if you want to. He says this. So this is a Jewish guy about 150 years before Jesus. He says, I would rather live with a lion and a dragon than live with an evil woman. A woman's wickedness changes her appearance and darkens her face like that of a bear. Her husband sits among the neighbors and he cannot but help sighing bitterly. Then this, any iniquity is small compared to a woman's iniquity. May a sinner's lot befall her. A sandy ascent for the feet of the ages, such as a garrulous wife to a quiet husband. Do not be ensnared by a woman's beauty. Do not desire a woman for her possessions. Okay, there's some decent advice. There's wrath and impudence and great disgrace when a wife supports her husband. Dejected mind, gloomy face, and wounded heart come from an evil wife. Drooping hands and weak knees come from a wife who does not make her husband happy. And then this, the kicker of all of them. From a woman, sin had its beginning. And because of her, we all die. There better not be any amens out there. So, wait. The scriptures are abundantly clear that in Adam, we all die. I mean, the scriptures could not be more clear about that. And yet the Jewish rabbis are like, those women. Nope. So let's take a minute, first of all, to marvel at these first four words. Let a woman learn. It is important, ladies, that you learn the scriptures, that you learn doctrine, and that you learn theology, and that you learn confessions and creeds as they help you to understand the source, the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. If, as I've said, I don't even know how many times, if everything we need for life and godliness is in the scriptures, ladies, y'all got to know the scriptures. And men, you too. Learning is not, Bible is not, theology is not, creeds and confession are not just for the dudes. Let a woman learn. Which means, among other things, that if churches aren't teaching those things, by definition, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So if churches are only, yes, Stephen Furtick, I'm talking to you, if churches are only preaching the gospel, that's it. We're just all we do here. We just gospel the end. We're just trying to get sinners to convert and put a little notch in our belt. You're doing something wrong. We're supposed to be teaching. Let a woman learn. The assumption is that men are learning too. So let a woman learn. Let's appreciate that and its countercultural message first. But then we got to deal with this. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Okay, now first things first, it literally can't mean in complete silence. It can't mean that. So if you have ever, ladies, been led to believe or implied or wondered, is it even okay if I, like, say anything? No, it can't mean utter silence. Easy way to prove that. First things first, go back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 22. The King James, I know, translates it silent. That's unfortunate. Acts chapter 22. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when the crowd heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And that's our exact same Greek word. So if the word means silent, how exactly does one become more silent than silent? I don't think that's a thing. I don't think you can become more silent than silent. Even more importantly, back in our text in 1 Timothy, where we read that we're supposed to pray, 1 Timothy 2:2, we're supposed to pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That's the same word. We're not praying that we never speak. That's not what quiet means. It is really unfortunate that a handful of translations have reckoned that as let a woman learn in silence. Like, no. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. What is that? Well, I'm going to be honest with you. Quietly with all submissiveness is kind of how everybody learns, right? It's kind of how everybody learns. Week after week after week, I stand in this pulpit and you all very graciously, very kindly sit and listen quietly with all submissiveness. Now, some of you occasionally come to me after a sermon and go, "Preacher, you know, you said X," and I was kind of, I don't know, like, great. But you all sit while I am communicating the Word of God quietly with all submissiveness. So he's not saying anything exceptionally radical here. What the radical thing that he said is let a woman learn. That's the crazy thing that he said. Let a woman learn, would have seemed crazy to the people of his time anyway. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I think maybe the coolest picture of this is back in Luke's gospel. This is a super familiar story, but one that we often miss a little piece of. So go back to Luke chapter 10, please. Click, flip, scroll, whatever you got to do there. Super famous story that we kind of miss a little bit of. Here in Luke chapter 10, we get the Mary and Martha thing. Oh yeah, I remember that story. Yeah. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." But Jesus answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." If ever there was a chance for Jesus to explicitly say, "Yeah, what is a woman doing in here?" this would have been it. If ever there was a perfect spot for Jesus himself to just make really clear, "Yeah, this is entirely inappropriate. I can't believe there's a woman here trying to learn things." This would have been the moment to do so. But he doesn't, because Mary is quietly, with all submissiveness, literally sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning. Let a woman learn. This is good. This is right. Ladies, please. It is our desire as elders that you learn the scriptures, that you learn theology, that you learn doctrine, that you wrestle and think and grow. Now, back to our text, 1 Timothy 2. He says in verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." I do not permit a woman to teach. And again, do not take too much into that "I don't permit." Many a silly scholar has said, "Well, this is just Paul's personal opinion. That's why he says, I do not permit." No. He actually makes it emphatic in the Greek to remind them, "Hey guys, like, I'm the apostle called to minister to you. I am the elder called to minister to your elders." This is God Almighty in his authority speaking, not just Paul's personal opinion about something. "I desire," verse 8, "that everybody prays." That is an apostolic command. "I do not permit," verse 12, that is also an apostolic command. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." Okay, there are loads of things, ladies, that you can and should be doing in the local assembly. There's all kinds of ways that you can and should be serving. Not a one of us should, for our norm, come here, digest, and leave. Like every one of us, as the part of this family of families, should be serving in some way. Now, lots of the ways that y'all serve are unseen by most. I'm not saying everybody has to be up here. I'm not saying everybody has to be a pianist or everybody has to stand in front of a microphone. No, not at all. But every one of us needs to be involved in the work of ministry. But ladies, you're being told explicitly that here's one thing that is forbidden. You're not permitted to teach or to exercise authority over a man. It is remarkable how many, this is maybe one of those unique passages that people on the right, well, I guess that would be your left, people on the left and the right want to like run way to the extremes with. People want to run far past what Scripture actually seems to be saying here. So the question we should be asking, and Paul answers, soon as we read those words, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man," the very natural question we ought to be asking is, why? How come? And the answer to that question is critical. The answer to the why question is critical. And people have offered up all kinds of answers, most of them pretty silly. Here's four really common answers. They all have one thing in common. We'll get to that in just a second. Some people have said, "Oh, well, this is really easy. Paul's just a sexist pig." What? Like, you've got to come so far off the rails of reasonable theology. Just wait. Okay, so the scriptures are God-breathed. They are everything we need for life and godliness. And yet we can just dismiss some part of it because we think Paul was a chauvinist? What? How does that work? Moreover, as I already pointed out, I hope well, the fact that Paul said, "Let women learn," makes him exactly the opposite of a chauvinist in his culture. Jesus allowing Martha and encouraging Mary to sit there is exactly the opposite of a chauvinist in their time. So that Paul was a chauvinist, come on. No. That's silly to say the least. It's also really, really common, and this is maybe the most common answer, people to go, "Well, you know, that's just cultural." It's like the ultimate silly trump card. It's kind of like, I've told you stories before about people who have said, well, I know the Bible seems to say X, but I prayed about it and God gave me peace, so it's all good. What? That's not how that works. We do not get to, and it is amazing to me how many commentators do. As I read and prepare these sermons, I try to read a variety of perspectives. I read mostly good, sound, reformed people, but I always like to have at least one token crazy person that I'm reading as well, just to kind of see what they're seeing. Every once in a while, they bring something to my attention worth thinking through. And one guy I read this last week, he's like, well, yeah, I mean, it's just cultural. Couldn't you, in theory, say that about literally everything in the Bible? Couldn't we? I mean, all people have a culture. Anywhere where there are two people, there is a culture. Culture, by definition, is just the language you speak, the way you interact with one another, the foods you eat, the clothes you wear, the music you like. That's culture. Everywhere on planet Earth, the only time there's not a culture is if it's one person alone living in a desert island, by definition. Otherwise, two humans, you have a culture. So couldn't we just throw out anything we want in the Bible by saying, well, yeah, it's just cultural. You know, you need Jesus because you're a sinner. Well, it was just a cultural expression they used back then. Right? Couldn't we do that? It's the height of arrogance. Moreover, if we're going to say this is just cultural, then I guess it's also just cultural that we pray, and I guess it's also just cultural that we have elders and qualifications for them, and in continuing in chapter 3, deacons and qualifications for them. I guess it's just cultural that women aren't supposed to be presenting themselves in promiscuous ways. I guess it's just cultural that men aren't supposed to be quarrelsome and angry. If we're going to use the it's just cultural card here, we got to apply it to all of these things, which is, of course, silly. There's nothing in the context to make us think there's anything uniquely cultural going on. That's dumb, too. And then, so those are our friends on the left. Whoops, I keep forgetting. My right, your left. There we go. Those are our friends on the left. Our friends on the right sometimes say, well, you know, it's because women can't be trusted. That's what it is. You can't put a woman in the pulpit. Can you imagine what she might say? You think men can be trusted? I mean, let's just be honest. Name for me all the cults in the world started by women. Now, there are a couple. But you don't want me to start rattling off all the cults that have been started by dudes. I mean, that list is long. Right? Start thinking, those of you who are well-read, start thinking about all the really, really bad theologians. Like, every sermon series, I always pick one crazy person to read. Will it shock any of you to know that it is almost always a dude? Almost always a man. I'm guessing Mike's probably sitting back there struggling to think of a bad female theologian, but you probably got a long list of dudes in your head right about now. Right? So the idea that women can't be trusted, as if we can? Like, come on, what is that all about? Well, the text itself talks about Eve was the one deceived. Ah, let's talk about that. Because that brings us to what sounds like a decent explanation, but is in fact wrong. I said all four of those things have one thing in common. They're all wrong. I know some of you in the room may be going, I don't know, I kind of think that is because of the fall. That's what. No. Let's look at the text. Verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and, second point here, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, I know every man in the room is prone to read that as, yeah, that's right. It was Eve that was deceived. But you know what that means, men? It means Adam walked right into sin with his eyes wide open. Eve was deceived by the devil. Adam just went, oh, okay. I mean, really, truly, the devil works out this grand conversation with Eve and kind of little whispers of truth, a little whispers of lies, and you can almost feel Eve kind of wrestling in the moment and finally relents. And then she just walks up to her husband and is like, hey, you should eat this. Okay. So don't read this as, yeah, men, because it was the women who were deceived. No, this is exactly the opposite. The point here, among other things, is none of us can be trusted. All of us have gone astray. None of us is righteous, no, not one. The point is that we're all of us depraved. And the garden is the focal point of this conversation. So what is he really actually saying? Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Wait, preacher, are you really saying that the reason it's appropriate for men to be pastors and teachers in the pulpit and those sorts of things is just because of the creation order? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Because here's the thing. Let me give you a big fancy word. Young people, you like big words? I'm going to give you a big fancy word. Samuel, you're going to write it down. You got this one? Big fancy word is called ontology. Ontology. Oncology is cancer studies. Ontology is the study of essence. The thing is, the Bible's really, really, really clear, ladies. The Bible's really, really, really clear, men, that ontologically, our essence, we're exactly the same. We are identical. We are broken sinners in need of a Savior. And that's why Paul can say things in, like in Galatians, where he says there's neither free nor slave, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female. Like, none of that. We're all of us in the same boat. Ontologically, we are all made in the image of a creative God, fallen in Adam's sin, desperately in need of a Savior. That's all of us. Young, old, tall, short, male, female, rich, poor, all of us in the same boat ontologically. So when Paul says God made Adam first, that is not a statement of better. That's not the Bible's way of saying, yeah, men are better than women. No. No, not at all. It is simply the Bible saying that in his good pleasure, not arbitrarily, in his good pleasure, God made Adam first. And God declared Adam to be the head of his family. Which doesn't mean that I am better than my wife. It doesn't mean, fellas, that you are better than your spouse. It's about creation order. This was supposed to be the creation order. So God made Adam the head of his family, initially just Eve, and then gave the both of them dominion over the critters. That's a technical term, critters. Okay, that's how it's supposed to be, right? That's how society properly functions because that's how God ordained it. So within the household of God, here in the local assembly, here in the church, God has put men in places like this and in positions of leadership. He has put husbands as heads of families. None of this has to do with better. It's why I don't like the title reverend, as we talked about before. It's not about better. It's about, this is the way God said it's supposed to be, in his good pleasure, and therefore it is right and good. But see, what happened in our text, by reminding us that Eve was deceived and thereby became a transgressor, Paul is here reminding Timothy that that whole thing got flipped upside down. Because a critter, the serpent, became the highest authority. The whole of created order was turned on its head, and a critter became the single highest authority in the garden for that brief little moment of time. A serpent. Apparently a weird one with legs or something, but a serpent. A critter became the top dog. And then it was Eve who went to her husband and said, usurping the natural and the right role of things, hey, you should totally eat this. And then it's Adam who very foolishly was like, oh yeah, okay, right? We could ask all kinds of questions. Question number one, I've always wanted to know, where is Adam when the serpent's having a conversation with Eve? Like, you were appointed by God to protect and defend this woman, and this most evil of beings is having an apparently lengthy conversation with your wife. Where are you? There's a million different questions we could ask about this. But the point that Paul's trying to pull out of this for us is if you take the proper created order of things, which has, again, nothing to do with better, it has everything to do with different. Men and women are different. We complement one another. For those of you taking notes, that's spelled with an E, not an I. We fit together. We go together. We help each other in our strengths and weaknesses. We're a good team, men and women. We complement one another. And when we violate that created order of things, the result is just straight up like literal catastrophe. The Answers in Genesis people like to use that big C for catastrophe. I mean, that's what we're talking about. The sky has fallen. Sin enters the world and death with it because we took the proper created order and we flipped it upside down. So this is a not so subtle warning to the church. Don't do that. Don't invert the proper order of things. Don't get it in your head that it's about better. I am not better than any of you by virtue of the fact that I'm standing in this pulpit week after week. No man is better than any of you, ladies, by virtue of being male. We are different from one another. And when we deny that, we create all kinds of chaos. Exhibit A, American society. We have fundamentally denied all kinds of things. It started with no-fault divorce and the sexual revolution and just all this other sort of stuff. And now you look out the window and you're like, what is happening to society? They have inverted and actually just kind of scrambled up all of the proper created order of things. We are being warned here, all of us, men and women, not to do that. But then I love this. I love this. This is this terrible, weighty, dark, ugly conversation. And then verse 15. Yet. So the Bible often does that, right? Yet this, but that. And you're like, okay, here we go. Out of all this ugly darkness is this incredible light. And that light, remember, where are we? Contextually, we're back in the garden. Okay, so back in the garden, God made Adam first, then Eve, okay? And then sin enters the world, and she becomes a transgressor. And what's the very next thing that happens in the Genesis narrative? I've said this so many times, I hope you all know, like, instantly where I'm going with this at this point. The very next thing that happens in the Genesis narrative, God starts handing out curses for their brokenness, and then we get to Genesis 3:15. And we're told that one day, one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. We're told that one day, Eve, through childbearing, there's going to come the one child. In fact, interestingly, the Greek text here literally reads, yet she will be saved through the childbearing. Weird. Or maybe not. Maybe it's a not so subtle way of pointing us to this reminder right in the garden that one day the Messiah is coming. She is a transgressor. What does she need to be saved from? Her transgressions. And that saving is in the providence of God through the bearing of one specific child who, if we accept in true faith that is itself a gift from God, the evidence of that true faith is continuing in faith and love and holiness with self-control, will redeem a people to himself. So in the midst of what feels like this weighty, heavy, ugly conversation, just like Genesis in the garden, sprinkles in this beautiful bit of light. So too here our text. Out of this darkness, light. And there's a point that I hope you'll catch. Ladies, I especially hope you'll catch this point. Did you notice here, verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing, a reference to the eventual coming of the Messiah, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Didn't we just read those kinds of things? Didn't we just read in verse 9 that women are supposed to have self-control? And didn't we just read that what women are really supposed to adorn themselves with is good works, like faith and love and holiness and self-control? In other words, is Paul actually saying that what marks a woman redeemed makes a woman beautiful? Yes, he is. The very things, ladies, that mark you as a redeemed, adopted daughter of the King of Kings are what make you beautiful. Those very things. So I love that there is this light for all people. One day one will come. And then especially this little extra bit of grace for women. He said, look, I want you to learn. I want you to learn. You need to learn. And moreover, don't ever forget that if you get things out of order, only bad comes from it. So y'all got to stay out of the pulpit and things like that. But the things that mark you as my redeemed daughter make you beautiful. Don't ever forget that, ladies. I could give one piece of advice to those, to all of you women in the room. Perhaps it's that. Now, let us also not forget, if we take from broader than just women, he's poked at men today, and he's poked at women today a little bit. And his big point, of course, has been that in the family life, everything is centered on Christ. Even our passage literally came back around to Genesis 3:15, which is the very, very, very first whisper of Christ in the Scriptures. It's all got to come back around to Christ. Why, men, are we not supposed to be quarrelsome? Because Jesus. Why are we not supposed to be so angry? Because Jesus. Women, why are you supposed to be appropriately biblically modest? Because Jesus. Why is it inappropriate for a woman to serve as an elder or a preacher? Because Jesus. Why is it good and right that the husband is the head of his wife? Because Jesus. Always, always centered on Christ, which will continue as we roll next week into chapter 3 and start talking about overseers, elders, shepherds, whatever word you prefer to use there. Really, as always, commend to you, please read chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. I hope some of you have taken me up on the challenge to just keep reading 1 Timothy. Right, we talked about that in one of the very first sermons in here. Just keep reading first. It's not very long. Just keep reading it. Right? At the very least, this particular text. Would you join me as I pray? Lord God, I am so grateful that you have made men and women to complement one another. I am so grateful for my wife. I'm so grateful for my sons and my daughters. I'm grateful, God, for this family of families. I'm grateful that you have left us with a lamp to our feet and a light to our path that shares for us these great truths. And so I pray for our men here, Lord, that we would consistently pray and that we would consistently pray in a way that is without quarreling and without division and anger. And I pray for the women here in our assembly, Lord, that they will consistently adorn themselves with what truly makes them beautiful, with good works, for the sake of your name and your greatness and glory. I pray, God, likewise for churches gathered around the world, that we would all of us be seek to be made more and more into the image of Christ Jesus by your Spirit's power through passages like this and so many other means at your disposal. God, we are humbled and we are grateful. I pray that we would take these things we've learned and apply them to our feet and our hands as we move through life. I ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus because I could not ask them in any other. Amen.